Before we go to the message, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we gather our thoughts now to the attention of your holy word and pray that you would illuminate it and light up our understanding and our spirits. Holy Spirit, come. In ourselves, we can't grasp, can't carry this out. So come, I pray. I come confessing my weakness and your power, my dim understanding and your brilliance. And so come, communicate to us with your power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are all of your friends flawed? What about your best friend? What about family members? No elbowing, no finger pointing. Maybe we need to start a small group called Friends with Flaws. Except it wouldn't be a small group, would it? Maybe you've despaired about finding a good friend, or maybe it's just that you are looking for that perfect friend. Maybe you've been shamed by a best friend or a family member, and shame is part of your story. Current cancel culture is really just shaming on steroids. If you don't like what someone thinks or says or believes, you can act as though that person's not even worthy of being called humanity. You can cancel them, at least digitally. How then are we supposed to get along with people with whom we disagree or differ, or whose personalities perhaps just irritate us a little bit? Jesus talked to people on the hillside above the Lake Galilee about judging one another. I've wondered if perhaps in the crowd that day there were some people who stayed near the back, not making eye contact with the teacher, looking at the ground, feeling their failures, perhaps shame, perhaps just so conscious of their failure. I've wondered if perhaps there was another group on the front row, the people who felt that they definitely had kept the law. They were the selects, the A-team of the faith. To all those gathered, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. I would simply call this first principle, step down from the throne. Step down from the throne. What did Jesus mean here by not judging? He was not advocating a blanket acceptance of every idea that comes along, because deception and evil are real, and it comes to people's mind and destroys individuals, and evil can corrupt families and society. He's not saying let everything go by. Rather, God guided the Apostle Paul to write, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it is certainly your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. So within the confession of faith in Christ as Lord, we own a responsibility to each other. But what Jesus is targeting here is the critical judgmental attitude that tries to usurp the throne of God. For example, some in the early church were convinced that they could eat any food item off the menu, while others adhered strictly to the old covenant food laws. This was a matter of conscience for them. Some in the early church also thought every day is equally holy, while some believed that one particular day was especially holy. These things caused conflict in the church. And so the Holy Spirit prompted the Apostle Paul to address this. And he wrote, "So why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." The point is that only God is the perfect and impartial judge. And we all together alike live under the same truth. Now, Jesus didn't mean here that if you just treat everybody right, they will treat you right. There's some truth in that, of course. But what he's getting at here is the kingdom of God. He's teaching what the kingdom of God is like. A scholar named Hill says that Jesus isn't trying to communicate that if we just reduce our judgmentalism against one another, that we will get a lighter sentence. Instead, he's saying that if we refuse to be forgiving of others, that we dispense with God's pardon of us. In other words, we set the standard for our own judgment. Truth is truth, yes, and God is Lord of truth, but we are not God. We are not the embodiment of truth. Now, this is difficult because as we grow to love and know the Word of God, it deepens in us as disciples of Christ. This is natural and good and normal, and we embrace it and we love His truth. The danger is we begin to think that we are the judge, that we are perhaps God's indispensable pals dispensing judgment on people. King David learned this the hard way. Learned about his entitled attitude. As you know, king of Israel, aware of the law, but seduced his neighbor and then had her husband killed on the front line of the battlefield to cover up his actions. And only when the judgment of God came to him through the grace and truth of the words of Nathan did he become so deeply aware of his own entitled and arrogant attitude. He needed to step down from the throne of God and humble himself. We need to step down from the throne. Unsurprisingly, current research parallels and confirms what Jesus says in his eternal word. The authors of a book, Words Can Change Your Brain, quote a psychologist named Barbara Fredrickson. They write, "It's important to generate a minimum of 3 to 5 positive thoughts for every negative reaction you have." They add that the research shows that expressing frequent, positive, affirming comments of appreciation helps keep the conversation positive. Moreover, it turns out that your brain cannot focus on both positive and negative feelings at the same time. So when you feel like being the judge of someone else, step off the throne and consider 3 to 5 things about that person that are truly good, worthy of honor, of encouragement. Think about the good things. And if the person is a believer in Christ or not, or if you are thinking there's some sin you have to address, just be sure you're talking about sin and not your personal preferences about non-moral things or matters of style. Make sure you're concerned really with their spiritual well-being, not just getting things done how you want. Step off the throne. Love what is good, but don't play God. Jesus continued, "And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, 'Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye,' when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye." I'll just call this principle, look in the mirror. Jesus' exaggerated word picture here is both funny and deadly serious. We imagine someone trying to fish out of a friend's eye a tiny speck of dust or something, while a log is in their own eye and it's smashing the person in the head that they're trying to help and creating havoc in the whole room. Because that's really what a judgmental attitude does to friendships, to families, to churches, to whole communities and societies. Tears everything down and wrecks it. Now, just as family members can often be the harshest critics with each other for various reasons, so in the family of Christ, we can get on each other for the minimal things, the little things, the minor stuff, instead of keeping our attention on what is truly holy. Jesus confronted this attitude among the Pharisees, and he said, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites? For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens. But you ignore the most important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel." How do we become so judgmental? Well, we've already alluded to one reason, and that is simply because we grow to love the truth. We grow to love the Word of God, and we must. The problem is we can quite easily slip into the role of judging everybody else's life. God's word is final, but we are not God. Yet another reason we become judgmental is that we neglect the grace in the grace and truth equation. And when that happens, we just resort to shame. Jesus is full of grace and truth, or unfailing love and faithfulness, it says in John 1:14. So when we neglect the grace part and all we bring is truth, we bring shame and not redemption. If our default position is not to know we are loved, we convey that to others. Do you know you're loved? Do you know that God loves you deeply and dearly? Have you embraced that He loves you as you are where you are right now? He does. He's there. He loves you intensely. If you know that, you learn to convey that. And this is both a delight and a spiritual discipline. Kurt Thompson writes this: "As I often tell patients, shamed people shame people. Long before we are criticizing others, the source of that criticism has been planted, fertilized, and grown in our own lives, directed at ourselves, and often in ways we are mostly unaware of. Suffice to say that our self-judgment, that tendency to tell ourselves that we are not enough, not thin enough, not smart enough, not funny enough, not enough, is the nidus out of which grows our judgment of others, not least being our judgment of God. The problem is that we have constructed a sophisticated lattice of blindness around this behavior, which disallows our awareness of it. In other words, if you have learned shame, if you've been shamed, you naturally tend to convey that to others because you shame yourself and you don't think that God loves you. See, we can only look at each other from the outside. We look at each other through the inner perception that we bring to the relationship. And that clouds everything. And so Jesus redirects us here away from looking at others in judgment and taking more time to look inward for once. Mirror time. If we approach each other with humility, we can do a great deal of good. If we just approach each other to criticize every little thing, we do a great deal of harm. We ruin community. We stifle it. In fact, we crush it. The Spirit guided the Apostle Paul to put it this way. Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. With a degree of sadness, I can say that we don't always do this way. Nor do we always do this well. Note that Paul is talking about some sin, not some non-moral preference or some style, whether it's clothing or worship or you name it. Look in the mirror. Step down from the throne and look in the mirror. Check your spiritual vision. Do you look at the love of God for you? Do you see God lovingly reaching to you? Perhaps you need to ask him to remove a tree from your face so you can see more clearly. Peter Senge, in his book on leadership, describes what he calls the leap of abstraction. And to do so, he uses the example of a person he calls Laura. Laura is a supervisor in her work. And people complain about Laura. They note that in conversations, she often doesn't appear to be listening. She looks away. And then will say, "What did you say?" Sometimes she cuts people off in mid-sentence. She seldom offers any generous praise, and during performance reviews, she might utter two or three short sentences and then dismiss the person because she has more to do. She never attends office parties, and generally, people don't know her. And so, the leap of abstraction from the observed behavior is the judgment that Laura doesn't care about people. Now, Laura, for her part, thinks she does care about people very much. But this leap of abstraction that says Laura doesn't care about people follows her to the point where even if Laura does something different from the narrative about her, nobody sees it. Nobody acknowledges it. The leap of abstraction to judgment has made it impossible for people to listen, to hear, to learn about her as a person. She's just become sort of a function in their lives. In fact, no one ever asks Laura, "Do you care about the people here?" And no one gets to know her enough to find out that Laura is hearing impaired and has never told anyone there because she is deeply, deeply shy and shy about her hearing impairment. Love what is good. Don't play God. Step down from the throne. Look in the mirror. And then Jesus says something that's really kind of hard to understand. He goes on in verse 6 and he says, "Don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They will trample the pearls, then turn and attack you." My working title for this principle would simply be "Learn to Discern." Now, Bible students have often wondered, does this connect to the previous five verses? Does this stand alone, or does it connect to the following verses? I think there's a good case for it connecting to the ones we've just looked at. Let's look at that. What is holy refers to the kingdom of God. When he says, don't throw what is holy, he's talking about the kingdom of God and the message of the kingdom of God. Jesus illustrated the kingdom of God, which we are to seek first in everything, he has said. In all of life, acknowledge the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the presence of God in life, in your work, your home, everywhere. He is king. Jesus illustrated this with parables. For example, he said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. When he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and bought it. Then the words, people who are unholy, or literally from the Greek text, dogs, refers not to pets, but to wild and dangerous creatures. And pigs referenced what was ceremonially unclean. When the people of the audience that Jesus had used these terms, they were referring to people who had outright rejected faith in God, referring really to Gentiles, people who they probably would have called in our terms pagans. Most of us watching today, non-Jewish people. And so in his immediate audience, Jesus pulls down language they understand, because he's saying they are to commit the message of the kingdom of God, what is holy, first of all, to this community of Israel. Because until Jesus has died on the cross, risen from the dead, returned to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit to give life and power to the believers, to carry the message to the whole world, which he then commanded, and until the Holy Spirit was released to work in the hearts and minds of the nations, they weren't ready. The transmitters, the communicators weren't prepared. They needed the power of the Holy Spirit, and the receivers weren't prepared. They needed the conviction and convincing of the Holy Spirit to turn to Christ. So the first application, the immediate application of this, expired when Jesus' earthly ministry concluded and the Holy Spirit came. For us then, the application is to be wise and follow the direction, the promptings of the Holy Spirit in how we communicate the kingdom of God. Is this an opportunity for me to say something? Or is it better if I'm just quiet at this point, rather than just having it trampled in the mud? May the Spirit of God give me wisdom in this conversation. And there are times when, instead of arguing, it's best just to walk away and not engage in the conflict and not ramp up the rhetoric and the judgmental attitudes. We referred earlier in the service, Pastor Jordan did, to social media and how easily rhetoric and argumentation can be built. Shaming can happen so easily these days. And so our response is to walk in sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. This is one of the challenges of having evangelistic campaigns. These are not wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But when we gear up and say, we're going to communicate the gospel to everyone, sometimes what we do is miss the subtlety of the Holy Spirit's leadership in particular situations, when really we are always supposed to be called to be his witnesses right where we are. Often by being the message, because you are the message, and then by telling our stories. We heard a great story this morning of someone's faith. You have a story of faith. You are the message. Perhaps you've never heard of the name or don't remember the name Ted Haggard. But I remember it well because he was a noted Christian leader who was discovered to be living in a very hidden, sinful pattern. And when it hit the news, it was significant news. Scott McKnight writes about a pastor named Michael who said it was very easy to judge Ted, though he and his colleagues did so subtly with a note of concern. He wrote that underneath it all, we really probably thought we should judge him. But one day, Michael was talking to a non-Christian who said he could never become a Christian because Christians eat their own. And this worked on Michael. He couldn't forget about it. And he also noticed that whenever he would bring up Ted Haggard's name with respected Christian men and women, he would get a visceral response from them. So Michael decided he should meet Ted. He arranged to go and spend some time with him. And he said he was surprised within 5 minutes to find that he really liked him. He said Ted was brutally honest about his moral failure. But he also was excited that now the only people who would talk to him were other people who were deeply broken and hurt. But then, as Michael reached out to Ted, he found out that some of his own Christian friends told him, "If you keep reaching out to Ted, we're going to have to distance ourselves from you." Some people in his church said they would leave if he continued this friendship. He said this would tarnish his reputation as a pastor and an author. And Michael wrote, "I found this sickening. Not just because people can be so small, but because I have a first-hand account from Ted and Gail, Ted's wife, of how they lost many friends they had known for years. Much of it is pretty cold-blooded. Now the Christian machine was trying to take away their new friends." He continued, "In many ways, I have not been aggressive enough with the application of the gospel. My concept of grace needed to mature, to grow muscles, teeth, and bad breath." Step down from the throne. When you feel like judging somebody, stop and think of 3 to 5 things about that person that are good. Even if the person is and it's a Christian and you want to talk to them about some sin, remember that's not the whole of their life. They're in the image of God. They're redeemed by Christ. They're precious. Remember that. Step down from the throne. Love what is good, but don't play God. Look in the mirror. Take some mirror time. Is there a log that needs to be removed? Take the time to consider the deep love of God. Do you live in grace and truth, or do you respond to shame with shaming? Shamed people, shame. And then learn to discern. Learn to listen to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I get it wrong. Sometimes I get it right. I'm on a learning journey. And when God opens a door, go ahead and walk through it. Step through it. Love what is good, but don't play God. As we conclude the service today, if you're anything like me, you can look in the mirror and you can see areas of your heart where you've been judgmental. And if you're like me, you need forgiveness. You need to go to the Father and say, "Forgive me, for I have sinned. Forgive me. Forgive me, for I have not treated others as I'd like to be treated." So I invite you today to bow with me for this moment of prayer. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you're good. You're great. You're holy. Forgive my judgmental heart. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever.